Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the rich blessing that it is to walk through these steps of how you have brought us to yourself. We rejoice in your sovereign work in our hearts, in the very contemplation of the fact that you have written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, that you know us full well, and that in the fullness of time, with just the right experiences in our lives that you have ordained us to have, that mold us and make us who we are, you sent your Spirit to quicken our hearts and to bring us alive and to allow us to rejoice in the one we rejected before. We thank you, Father, that the experience of being drawn to you increases the humility in our hearts and makes us recognize with every day that passes that this is all to your glory and not to our own. And Father, as we continue in this experiential understanding that the divines have listed in the way they have, first with the wonderful and powerful decrees of your sovereign will, but then also how it affects us and how we are moved by that Spirit, that we might know that your hand is upon us and that we might continue to move forward. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on our hour. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good morning and welcome back. After racing through the chapters, 9 through 15 last time, and I do apologize, it was necessary to cover that much ground in one class, but we do have some more to do that kind of also fits together in a group that's along the same line. This is covering chapters 16, 17, and 18, and it still falls under the category of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is still the work of God in us, not us for God. And that's a very important thing to always keep in mind, that this is all the work of God in us. And then to remind you of the role of the Holy Spirit specifically, to give you this overview line that I gave you last time, that it is Jesus Christ who accomplishes redemption for his people all at once in one action, in one historical moment. He accomplishes that redemption for all of his people, those who lived before as well as after, during and after. And that the accomplishment of that redemption is registered in the high courts of heaven, and that in the fullness of our experience and our own lives, the Holy Spirit is the one who then applies that redemption to us. And he does so by way of convicting us of our sins and drawing us to repentance, unto life, receiving the gift of God's saving grace, saving faith, and then all of that. So we continue on with the work we have today. Now we come today to chapter 16, which reflects on this topic of good works. Now, the question of works has come up two or three times in our class already, and we've been grappling with how that works and how that works in relationship to our salvation and to the work of God. And so the divines saw fit to dedicate an entire chapter to this topic of good works. And if you watched John Gerstner teach on this, this is one of two chapters in the confession that he says simply could not be improved on in any way, shape, or form. He is just as impressed with the way this chapter is written as anything else, and he wants to commend it to you. So we start off with paragraph one. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon pretense of good intention. Now, this is We start off, in other words, with the definition of good works. What are good works? And I've told you before that not necessarily to define good works, but I've stressed to say that good works are those things which only a Christian, knowing the experience of redemption in his life, feeling the Holy Spirit's filling his heart, only the Christian can do. But the divines go further and they define what good works are, and they do so in a very narrow category, which I think is absolutely right to do. And they say that good works, by definition, you could even put quotations around that term, good works, are by definition only that which God has commanded in his holy word. And of course, your first impression to that might be, well, that's somewhat limited. It doesn't include the scientific endeavor by definition. It doesn't include, for instance, all the advanced work on virus control, perhaps, or specifically, or space exploration, or mining, or drilling for oil, or any of those kinds of things. Those are definitely good works. They are beneficial to all mankind, and they show the ability of man and the glory of God in creation for man to discover those things. But good works, as far as the divines are concerned, are only limited to what God commands. And of course, in doing that, what they're expressing, most importantly, is the concept of priority. Priority. What's the first priority? What's the first law? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so anything that we do as Christians, as anyone, to exercise our will in the world must be with those priorities first and foremost in mind. And when you have those, you realize those are the summation of the moral law, and the moral law has 10 commandments in it, and that those 10 commandments become the priority of our lives. And that is the only thing that God has explicitly said falls into the category in the definition of good works. So only that which is commanded in his holy word, and by definition then, not those things which man imagines, creates, designs on his own. I'm going to, dare I say this, this is of course, you know, one of my bugaboos, you know, I'm going to build a cathedral to God, which is of course what, you know, 1000 AD to 1500 AD was just jam-packed full of. I'm going to build a glorious cathedral to God, and that will buy me heaven. I will get on my horse and I will go on crusade and I will win back the city of Jerusalem. I will do all of these wonderful things. These are things that man designs, not that are good or bad by definition in themselves, but designs that he says, these are good things God will approve of and God will receive on my behalf. So good works is not only the definition of priority, but there is also the concern of motive. And that's probably much more clearly understood for us today. Here in, you know, being Protestants, good Reformed Protestants in the 21st century, it doesn't affect us much as much as it did in their day, because in their day they are directly conflicting with and clashing with who? Rome. And what does Rome have to say about good works? So the elaboration of this chapter has to do with the fact that they need to define, they start with defining good works, but they also need to explicitly lay out what they are. And so this is a very bold statement for them to say that they are not the things that are devised by men, even the things they want to do for God. If they are in contrast to that, the thing good works are by definition the priorities of God's word. And you know, when that comes to rubber meeting the road, you know, it's husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands, fathers lead your children. be committed to the Church of Christ, the practical areas where the Bible teaches us clearly how we are to live our lives is very definitely a part of good works, you know, in terms of what God commands. Well, then we come to paragraph 2, and I've broken it into the two sections that it is. These good works, which we've just defined, done in obedience to God's commands, so they not only what God commands, but we respond eagerly to them and we say we do them, because those are the works God would have us do, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. They come from our trust in the Lord and not our trying to buy His attention or buy ourselves a higher rank in glory. We do what God has given us to do, and we trust Him in everything, and we are not apathetic, we are not lazy, we are not given to ourselves, we are given in obedience to God's commands, we are doing what God has commanded. And by those good works, believers manifest their thankfulness. See, here's the motive. Here's where the defines are getting to the motivation. You know, what is your motive? Your motive is to impress God. Your motive is to buy more brownie points. Your motive is to get out of purgatory. Your motive is to do this, that, and the other. What are the true motives that you are to have as Christians? Manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are. Ephesians chapter 2, right? So many places in the Westminster Confession are simply direct quotations from what Scripture is teaching. That's another good sign of a very solid confession, is that it builds on what Scripture itself says. Created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. So they are their motivation, their definition of good works is what God commanded and as God has given a command to do. And their motivation is thankfulness, it's humility, it's joy in the Holy Spirit. It is a desire to put on the righteousness of Christ that others may see it. It is to, notice there is a social, dare I say political, exercise here in the refutation and the, what did they put it? Stopping the mouths of adversaries, those who would deny the Lord's authority, deny the Lord's sovereignty, deny the Lord's moral law. Deny the priorities of life, needs to be this. Not deny the whole purpose and need of the gospel. Deny all those. That you are, one of our good works are to refute that. Not simply to bury our faith under a bushel and not let anybody know we're a Christian and say, oh, that's a very private and personal matter. We are to be outspoken in terms of our faith and what God has done. Not for the look at me motivation, that's just the opposite of what they're stressing, but the glory of God in Christ, to glorify God. Okay, then we move to paragraph 3. Their ability, that would be the ability of believers, to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Now, the interesting thing about that is, of course, the first thing you think of is gifts and talents that you have been given. I'm a believer. I have gone to medical school. I have not only the training and the wisdom and the expertise, I have the physical ability to do the most intricate and dangerous of surgeries, and I do them well. Okay? The ability to do good works is not a credit to me at all. It's a credit to the God who has given me both my talents and my gifts. And that's we can indeed progress, we can advance, we can be expertise, we can grasp a certain expertise, but it is not to our own benefit. It is always to the glory and the praise of God. and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. This is a broader scope to my fundamental lesson that the creation mandate says that all men, all mankind, needs to be productive. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how much you make, doesn't matter how high up the social scale you get, you are to be productive. Doesn't matter how handicapped you might be, how debilitated you might be, doesn't matter what kind of problems and burdens and hurdles come into your life, you must be productive in something, because that is what God commands you to do. You must be busy at something. Oftentimes, you know, the elderly will say, all I can do is pray. Yes, and you must. You must pray. That is your job. I've had elderly people in hospital beds say, why doesn't the Lord take me? Because you have a work to do yet. Can't say that very easily. I say that tenderly, and I say that because they'll hit me. But nonetheless, it is not something to merely put down. When somebody says, woe is me, I can't do what I was going to do, what I did before, and my whole life is now wrecked, they are revealing the true pride of their life, the motive of their life, which is their own pride. Everything you do is to the glory of God, and even if that is taken away, you must do something else to the glory of God. Yes, Nick? You've been to seminary. You're supposed to know all this. Why are you asking questions?
Well, I've had conversations with non-believers, and that's how you know this. One non-believer knew that I was believed in predestination and said, oh, well, I'm just going to wait for the Lord to choose me. No. Perform it. Respond in faith to the Lord's moving. You know, so it's not like the Lord says, I'm going to take your sin, and you say, come and take it. you give it up. You respond in faith to his movement.
Yeah, Nick's comment has to do with the relationship of the unbeliever to this requirement. And of course, the answer is that they must also do what God commands, but because of their unbelief, there is no reward for them in terms of blessing and salvation and assurance. But to neglect it, to defy it, as unbelievers will do, to pursue their own ends by their own priorities and for their own motives, only brings more judgment upon them. I think we'll even touch on that in a minute. Paragraph 4, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, and so far from being able to supererogate, anybody know what that means? You would if you were born 500 years ago. And to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. All right, so let's take a look at that word supererogate. Super, what is super?
Above.
Above, erogate. What?
Add water.
No, it doesn't mean add water.
Oh, that's irrigate, sorry.
Stick in the microwave for 3 minutes. The supererogate are doing works above and beyond. That's the idea. I'm going to do above and beyond what I am required to do. This, you see, has to do with Roman Catholic teaching, both then and now. The idea that I can do more than God requires of all men, and I will get brownie points. God requires obedience in all things. God requires submission in all things. God does not require marriage of me. That's an option. But if I choose to shave my head and put on a robe and become a monk, I am doing more than God requires of me. If my daughter grows up and denies that she's ever going to get married and goes into a nunnery, she is supererogating. She is doing more than she has to. She doesn't have to do that, but by such self-sacrifice, she is supererogating the requirements of God. Oh, there's all kinds of strings that go along with that. Yeah, you know, a few more pennies in the box, anyway. All right, so with that in mind, let me read it again. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height in which possible in this life, would hear that? Greatest height. Who would the greatest height be in those examples? The Pope. The highest in the hierarchy of the church, didn't have to go into that, didn't have to become a priest, didn't have to do that, but he did, and that's supererogating God's commands. The greatest height which is possible in this life, they are so far from being able to claim supererogation as they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So while they think it's over and above, the divines are saying it does not come up to the bar of necessity in their lives. There is no such thing as supererogation. You can never perform obedience to God in such a way that he will say of its own, yeah, right, you don't even need Christ, you're pretty good. You will never rise to the bar of what God requires, let alone exceed it in anything, any sacrifice you make.
That, I think that was one of the things, in addition to his sin, that bothered Martin Luther. You know what I mean? He didn't feel like he just, you know, his sin was ever before him.
Yes.
And he just...
Yes, she's commenting on Martin Luther,
yeah,
and that, you know, he went repeatedly into his confessor and always came up with something else and wrote later. I'm sorry. Even though he was a monk.
Yeah.
And, you know, he wrote later about that, said if any monk could ever be given, you know, have rise in, by his monkery, it would have been me. You know, I was more of a monk than any one of them. And he realized later it didn't matter. Number five, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin, life eternal at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom, by them, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. That's from Jesus' own description of us, that we are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled. Good works are that which we are commanded to do. We do them, we do not come up to the bar of what we should. And so anything we do that is good is, the impetus is the presence and power of the Spirit of God in us. Because otherwise we would not care to do what's good. But what we do is always defiled by our own greed and by our own retaining sin and by our own prideful natures still lingering within our hearts. And so they really are, they really are making this clear, aren't they? They really are driving this home, that humility and thankfulness characterize the Christian life and nothing else. Nothing else, because God is the one who does all. Okay, now paragraph 6. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. This is kind of the other side of paragraph 5, where it says that, you know, the Spirit of God motivates us to do good works, but we fall so very short. And number 6 says, nevertheless, God sees what we do. God honors what we do. He doesn't give brownie points, but He sees everything you do for His glory. And there is great encouragement in that for the humble Christian. Number 7, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands. In other words, it could be the unbeliever does exactly what God requires of them. Except what? That he cannot love the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love one another as his spouse. So he's doing other things which by definition, approach the obedience of God. He's not lying, cheating, or stealing. He's not murdering. He's, unbelievers often defend themselves in the face of the call of the gospel. You know, well, I don't kill anybody. You know, I don't do this. I don't do that. And so I'll be fine, you know, when it comes in. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use, both to themselves and others, benefit to society, things that society embraces and rejoices in, inventions, discoveries, benefits, conveniences. I was going for my second cup of coffee this morning at 7 o'clock, and it was just all of a sudden it dawned on me how nice it was just to be able to get it and not have to make it over a fire or something. Conveniences, you know, mechanisms of convenience. That's what the 1950s were all about, was, you know, kitchen conveniences and how that really set the wife free. You know, and there are many good things that man is able to do. Yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So, this very complex paragraph is basically saying the unbeliever is in a hopeless box. He's in a hopeless box. He can do things that he knows God would require, but it does him no credit toward God. He can neglect God and reject God and walk away from God, and it does him no good because God is his judge. And, of course, the whole point of that is not to leave a man in utter despair, but to bring him to his knees so that he cries out to the Lord for forgiveness and for redemption, because in that is the only way he will have anything. This is also something, by the way, that makes the unbeliever very angry, doesn't it? He knows in his heart he is in a box. He knows in his heart there is nothing to motivate him to do good works. Nothing in his heart to motivate him to love God. And, you know, we as believers, we need to remember to take that with a grain of salt. When somebody absolutely rebels, when they champion sin, when they rejoice in pollution, when the pornography industry soars, when, sex trafficking is the most one of the most profitable things worldwide there can be. When drugs are putting more and more of America to sleep every day. I don't mean night things. I mean addictions. You know, we're looking at man rebelling against God with a zeal because he knows he has no answer because he is completely boxed in. There is an anger and a wrath in him that cannot be dissuaded. And this is precisely what it's saying. He can do good works. It will do him no good before God. He can do evil, and he will be held accountable to it. It is a severe condition to be in. Now, of course, this sounds terrible if this is just your first thought about that. But this just goes back to those fourfold natures of man. You remember how man in the garden was able to sin. He was able to choose to the left or the right. He was able to obey God. Now, there was no temptation. There was no lingering countenance hanging over him that bent him in any one particular way. He could choose left or right. But after he fell, and after the sin was upon him, and after God's curse was laid upon him, you remember that man's condition was described with two words. First word was can't. There is no way that a fallen man can please God, can make up for God to God. He can promise all he wants about tomorrow. He can swear on a stack of Bibles that he'll be good from now on. But there's always yesterday. And besides that, nobody is motivated to do that anyway. There is a can't in his condition. There is nothing he can do because the law condemns him. That's what Paul moans about in Romans 7. The law condemns the man, and he is unable to do anything. But because of that can't, primarily, there is also the won't. Why bother? And this is just an elaboration of that in terms of the works that man does. So it's no wonder that man, unbelieving man, stresses with a sense of determination and a sense of even rage to defy God, to deny his existence, to push him out, to persecute his people, to make him the center of the universe, to say that we progress toward the future infinitely, and that there isn't anything that holds us back, and we are the center of all things. There's that that motivation, that drive is because of this. It's because that is part of the nature of man. Any questions about that? Yeah. Okay, there it is. See, I knew this was coming. That after the fall, Adam is not able not to sin. We call that the totalness of depravity, that there is the can't and there is the won't. But after conversion, after the person is redeemed by the Holy Spirit, he's changed by the Holy Spirit, there is a restored sense of that free will. Again, we've talked about that. He is able, once again, to serve God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, imperfectly. Not to a point of sufficiency, but he is able to choose to serve God, but he is still also now able to fall away. He's able to sin against God, but is he lost when he does that? No, he is not lost. Adam was lost. One sin, that's it. The same standard applies to us. One sin is all it takes, not a big sin, and a little bitty sin can be enough to cast judgment upon us. But that sin is covered in the blood of Christ, and it is buried with him. And so as a result, when we sin, it's that same Holy Spirit that moves in our hearts to convict us of that sin rather than to love it, but to convict us of it, moves us to repentance, a confession and repentance of it, receive the forgiveness of Christ and be restored again unto him. That's the whole, what I call the glorious Christian cycle. Yeah, Martha. Yes.
And he can do it throughout all eternity.
Yes.
And he wouldn't have been able, the universe wouldn't have been able to hold together if God hadn't already done something about it.
Amen.
Even before Christ came, the prophecies, the
promises of Christ coming.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And as plan.
Yeah. Yeah. You're. There wouldn't have been anything.
A story.
There right.
There would have been a history. There would have been a,
right.
a sequence of events that glorifies God.
Mm-hmm. You
know,
yep.
In this way, it's not good that it happened, but in a way, it's marvelous how. How it's springs has
right.
sprung up so many.
Martha is stressing the reality of the covenant of redemption and how God has all this in hand before it all comes to pass. It's that very true. So after that very thorough chapter on good works, did we leave anything out?
One thing.
Yeah.
Just looking at Galatians 5:23 about the fruits of the Spirit, and goodness is one of them, which I guess
right.
was part of that. And in this cancel culture right now, when we're being canceled on Twitter and Facebook and stuff for saying things, Scripture says there's no law against these things.
So right.
There's no law against any of this stuff. And it makes our good works that are in Scripture doable because they can't cancel it.
So yes, yes. The we are not, Ken's saying that the good works we do for God can't be canceled by society. Society would love to do that, of course, and that throughout history the whole record is that the works of God are stifled by societies and kingdoms. And that's what, you know, makes such an upheaval occur whenever the opposite happens. I think of Constantine in Rome becoming a Christian, becoming a Christian Caesar, if you will, and the revolution that caused throughout his entire empire. I'm sure he made lots and lots of enemies as well, because all of a sudden his priority was not to rage against God, but to discover more and more of how man's will must serve his priorities. So, but that's just, it happens again and again and again and again throughout history. Chapter 17 is a glorious and wonderful chapter on the perseverance of the saints. They're going to work on definitions very carefully here, because perseverance of the saints then, as well as now, is abused in some circles, and so they want to be careful about that. Number one, they whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Totally and finally are very deliberately put in there, because he's there, as it will go on to say that the Christian is, first of all, a Christian is a sinner saved by grace. He is commanded to do the works of God. He does the works of God, but he never does them according to par, because everything he does is motivated by the Spirit but defiled by his own nature. But there are times when his sanctification, like that stock market, goes up and down, hits a wall, soars with the turkeys, all these various descriptions. Times when Christians struggle to a very hard end. And there may be periods in a real Christian's life where he reacts in anger and rebellion. But if he is indeed a true Christian, he will not totally reject God, nor will he finally reject God. As I was drilled into me in my internship by the basic lesson, it is not how you begin your Christian life, it is how you end it. And consider that when there is so much focus on how did you get saved, brother, and tell me your salvation, your conversion story. And of course, we only want to hear the dramatic ones. You know, nobody ever wants to hear Janet. So I grew up, you know, in a covenant home, and I loved God from the moment I could speak. Now, we don't want to hear that. We want to hear how, you know, you got struck by lightning and you were almost dead in drugs and stuff. Only the dramatic ones matter. But none of that proves anything, because imposters, wolves in sheep's clothing, all do the same thing. They boast about how they are Christian and then demonstrate later that they clearly were never a Christian. And all the way along, the pastor, you know, the pastor's dilemma is, I gotta keep my people in line. I gotta keep them marching lockstep. I gotta keep them going here, or else they're just gonna coast away and drift away on me. How do I do that? I say, you know something, if you're not careful, you can lose your salvation. That's what the Roman Catholics did. You must come to church, because if you don't come to church, you can't get grace. If you don't get grace, yada-da-da-da-da. But Protestants have done it as well. You can lose your salvation if you don't do this. And so there, you know, while there are definite imposters, the perseverance of the saints is clearly laid out in Scripture as something which we are to take great strength in when we are in that position ourselves. When we are down, when we are frustrated, when our world has collapsed for all sense and purpose. And we cry out to God, as most of the Psalms are written to help us get through. You ever notice that? The Psalms are filled with every single emotion in man's heart. You can find any identity you want, anger, wrath, any contempt, anything. You can find it in the Psalms, because God gives you the Psalms to draw you back and work through them. There is nothing like them. There is no human hymn that ever comes close to doing what the Psalms are meant to do. And it is because God knows you and knows the reality of your lives and your emotions. And he says, we will overcome. And I will continue to draw you to myself. So we will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Now, having said that, number two, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arise also the certainty and infallibility thereof. You notice what all this is the doctrinal surety of your stand, not your feeling. There's nothing here about your feeling, about your emotion. When we get into assurance, that's going to come up again. This isn't how you feel at the moment that determines your reality. Remember, justification is an act of God's free grace, not of your choosing, but an act of God. You know, the gavel pounds and you are free. You still may feel differently from time to time, but your status doesn't change. And that is an important thing to remember. Our emotions are very fickle. We go up and down because we're finite, because that's how we're made, because that's what we experience life. We experience life emotionally. And that is so that is not to our detriment, but it is a part of reality for us, and we have to endure it. But we do not let our emotions dictate our directions. It's not how we begin, it's how we end. And if the Lord is with us, we will be drawn to His Word. We will identify with the writing of Psalms. We will repent and come back to Him. And we will know that we have overcome through that. Paragraph 3, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. There is a whole list of things that you are susceptible to when you do go through those experiences of fading away from the Lord, of drifting away from the Lord. He is totally capable of drifting away from you to make you struggle. And in spite of the fact that all of the things that can happen to us in this life, we nonetheless may suffer temporally because of them. Gerstner uses the example of King David here. King David was called by Samuel a man after God's own heart, and was used of God to write many of those psalms that we've been talking about. And yet he sinned with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah murdered, and he was unrepentant for a time, and until eventually he was confronted with his sin, and it broke the man. He didn't just simply say, "Oh, you're right, please forgive me," and go on. It broke the man. He was never the same himself after that. But the temporal judgments didn't stop there. It affected his entire family, cost the child his life, affected his sons, affected his kingdom, and brought to a great dismalness in his day, which he could not overcome. Was that because God abandoned him, or because he abandoned God? Neither. But the point is that the lesson that we are to learn, and that others are to learn through us, when we experience the consequences of sin, you know, when we become Christians, sin doesn't change. It doesn't just become little white lies, fibs, nothing that matters because we're Christian. Sin is always sin. The consequences of sin also cannot be denied. A sinful Christian man can sleep with a sinful Christian woman and become sinfully pregnant, and the consequences of that cannot be denied. They can't walk down to the altar and pray for forgiveness and, "Oh, everything's fine." No, it's always going to be there. I knew a lady up in Amsterdam, came to Christ after having three children out of wedlock, and always characterized the oldest as the one that was her constant reminder of not only the depth of her sinfulness, her previous sinfulness, but also the glory and the grace of God. That child was her reminder. And interestingly enough, the last I heard was that oldest child was the only one to profess faith and live as a Christian on her own. The judgment of God is real and undeniable and will happen. The grace of God can compensate for it all. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Okay. Chapter 18 just gets better, of the assurance of grace and salvation. Paragraph 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, because they're hypocrites and unregenerate, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So, you know, here's that same adage again. It's not how you begin your Christian life, it's how you end. And it also is something that says, brother, take a look at yourself before you evaluate others in this regard. You may not have the privilege of saying to another believer, you may be assured of your salvation because you do not know their hearts. I've known people who have lived almost an entire life professing to be a Christian, doing all the things you would expect a Christian to do, but walk away from God to their death and deny God completely. You, I'm sure, have too. It is not yours to give to others. Even as a pastor, I encourage people, look in your heart and draw close to Him, and you will find your assurance. But I can't give that person, oh, you're going to be fine. I can't give that person assurance because I do not know their hearts. And so the only thing this is really soulless for is myself, because it causes me to examine myself and to look at myself and to be assured of God's love if what you find in your heart is that humility, desire for obedience, how does he put it? Desire to walk in good conscience before him, all of those curbs that are there by God's glory and providence, that you walk in with joy and not with a desire to do works unto supererogation, right? We're not looking to impress God. We're walking humbly in Him, knowing that we're unprofitable servants. There isn't anything in us. I'm not building a cathedral to the glory of God because I'm such a sinner and it's going to get me into heaven. You know, even the best cathedral I could build is worthless before God. And it's not going to happen that I can achieve that victory. But because of what God does in me, what God says in His Word, and what He calls me in obedience to believe, I may be assured, in spite of everything I know about me, in spite of everything going on in my life, in spite of how I have ruined so much of what God has done or provided for or gifted me to have, I can have assurance if I know my heart is with Him. Vainly deceiving themselves. Yeah, okay. Paragraph 2. This certainty of assurance is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope against hope. That's what everybody else hopes in. I hope I get to heaven. Now, when somebody says that, by the way, that's either pride or it's ignorance. It could be either one. When somebody who hasn't read the Bible and who hasn't been taught correctly but trusts the Lord nonetheless says, I hope I get to heaven, you don't want to slam the door and say, well, that's sure a sign that you're not a Christian. But it should open the door rather to dialogue. How would you ever be good enough? And they may answer with humility, oh, no, of course not. That's why I can only hope and trust. And he says, brother, that means that Scripture says you may trust in God and claim an assurance. But if they say, well, you know, I've done my best. I never did that or the other. I did what I could. It was all what I tried to impress God. I'm going to bring a resume that's perfect. You don't have any assurance, brother. You're lost. I forget where I was. Infallible assurance founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits. These are all things that we should be reflecting on and remembering and claiming for ourselves when those periods of doubt come, and they do. Assurance is not linked to faith here, and that's a very important aspect to remember. You may lose your assurance in times of trial, that because there is emotion attached to that claim. And you may feel very far away from God. You may feel the wrath of God temporarily, like David did. But what do you do? Do you say, well, God doesn't love me anymore, and walk away from Him? Or are you drawn closer in repentance and humility? It's your assurance is something that, unlike your faith, will ebb and flow. But it will return when your submission and your waiting on Him returns. Paragraph 3, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, okay, I just said that, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. This is a great Puritan theme. John Bunyan writes Pilgrim's Progress, and one of the theological arguments about studying Pilgrim's Progress is that he starts out on his walk, Christian does, with the burden on his back, and goes through several difficulties before he finally gets to the cross. And the challenge is, well, he wouldn't have started walking anyway, he wouldn't have seen the light anyway, he wouldn't have sought the city anyway if he had not been saved. And it's clear that his salvation is when he comes to the cross. So what is that section all about? And John Bunyan, being the good Puritan he does, saying that is the struggle for assurance right there. I'm assured when the pack falls off my back and dissipates. But until I sense that the grace of God's assurance, I strive on in utter self-denial and despair. A true believer may wait long, conflict with many difficulties before he is partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, don't need a special gift from God, don't need a lightning bolt, don't need a word from on high, in the right use of ordinary means, don't leave the Bible behind. When you're wrestling with things, don't set your Bible aside and walk away. You get into the Word of God. That is where you will receive the Word from God. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, Ephesians, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You don't go searching for those things first. Too many worship services today are just pep rallies. And all they do is stand and sing and shout and rejoice and jump up and down and walk up and down the aisles. They're trying their best to reach for and grab the peace and joy in the Holy Ghost before they look for this sense of security, before they humble themselves before God, before they approach Him denying themselves and embrace the grace of the gospel. You can't leapfrog these things. You can't go to a worship service and pump up your spirit. It just doesn't work that way. In love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance so far is it from inclining men to looseness. It's the duty of everyone. See what I know. It's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. It's your duty as a Christian to seek the blessing of that assurance. When you don't have it, it's your responsibility to look for it, to seek it, and to do it in obedience to God's commands. Number 4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. We've mentioned that already. As by negligence in preserving it, in other words, your own setting it aside and chasing after other priorities as opposed to obeying God. By falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. This sounds very much like the previous chapter on perseverance. By some sudden vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God, that life of faith, that duty of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. It will come back. That is what you can tell one another. You know, not, oh, you need to be assured. You search the Scriptures, brother. You do so on your knees. You bow before God. You confess your sin. You wrestle with it. And God will be pleased to give you assurance. And by the which, in the meantime, they are supported by from utter despair. When you partake of, I get this kind of question all the time. You know, I'm really feeling down. I'm feeling low. I'm feeling depressed. I'm feeling apathetic. I'm not searching for God. I'm not reading my Bible. Should I come to the Lord's Supper? Well, again, you cannot leapfrog obedience and get your joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm not selling cans of beans up here. The first thing you must do is examine your heart and go through all of that struggle at home before you come and before you bow down and receive the grace of God in Christ in the sacrament. But in the meantime, if you do, doing so will keep you from utter despair. Sometimes Christians, I'm convinced, sometimes sincere Christians, without questioning their actual salvation whatsoever, have given themselves to despair unto suicide. I know that in some minds that's a controversial thought, but I do not think that that has anything to do with a person's true standing before God. But I do think that unless you deal with it, unless you grapple with it obediently, that despair can still catch up with you and swallow you whole. And your job is to fight that, knowing that the Spirit of God will be with you and that He will persevere with you. Okay, we made it. Any last questions? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you very much for the blessing it is to contemplate these very powerful truths from your word. And as we do so, Lord, let us become more and more aware of how some of these things are manipulated and twisted, even by some who call themselves sincere Christians, sincere pastors even, holding sincere worship services, thinking that they can benefit and build up and strengthen others on the shortcut. And Lord, help us to realize that the divine say there is no shortcut in the Christian life. The struggles must have their way. The victory must have its way. Despair must be fought. The obedience must be had. The hard work of living the Christian life, rather, is taking that one step and putting it in front of another. Knowing the Spirit of God is with us, encouraging us, will again restore us to assurance, and will most certainly, Father, persevere unto glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.